Grace to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Tell me, tell me, tell me, oh, who wrote the book of love? I've got to know the answer. Was it someone from above? Oh, I wonder, wonder who, ba-doo-doo-hoo. Who wrote the book of love? The Monotones, 1957, and when the little record company that issued it initially couldn't handle the demand, it was reissued in 1958 by a different record company. I don't know whether starting out a sermon like that constitutes an opportunity taken or a temptation given into. But when I read this text from Isaiah, that verse and refrain came promptly to mind. In a box of memorabilia stashed in our basement, there is a very old cassette tape, circa 1973 or 1974, that Nidra sent to me while I was deployed in the Mediterranean. And it includes my son singing two songs, Barbara Ann and Who Wrote the Book of Love. I see that Nidra is here. It's interesting. I notice on YouTube they have a five-year-old child who is singing Who Wrote the Book of Love. If YouTube had existed in 1973 or 74, Russ could have gone viral. What triggered my response was the word wonder. Yahweh says, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. And so, of course, I wondered, what does this mean? How do regular readers understand the words wonderful and wonder? Here's my take. I think that in ordinary use, the word wonderful means something akin to delight. Something positive happens. A new baby is born. Someone gets a new car or a new job or a promotion, and we're delighted to hear the news. That's wonderful, we say. There might be an element of surprise or awe, but probably not very pronounced, at least not necessarily so. Now, if we get to see a rather rare sight like an aurora borealis, and the exclamation, that's wonderful, might include such a sense of awe or excitement. Though I wonder whether our ability nowadays to explain such phenomena in terms of solar activity might even diminish that, too. Our use of the word wonder seems a bit more complex. What a wonder. It's no wonder. I wonder where I put my glasses. All of these incorporate some sort of a sense of puzzlement. Things that are wonders or wonderful provoke questions. We wonder about phenomena because they are beyond the reach of our attempts to explain them. We are rich, for he was poor. Is not this a wonder? Now, to be honest, I expected to find even more nuances to these words, but I didn't. Not even in dictionaries from the least, my office copy of Webster's, to the greatest, OED, the Oxford English Dictionary. And yet there seems to be something else, something more. Perhaps it belongs to connotation rather than denotation. To what wonderful and wonder mean, especially as Yahweh utters those words here through his prophet. The ESV is remarkably consistent in rendering the Hebrew word family with some form of our word wonder. There are, however, a few exceptions. For example, in Genesis 18, when Sarah laughs at the news that she will bear a son for Abraham, Yahweh asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? That is anything too wonderful? Certain actions may go hard against the grain of our ordinary experience, but nothing is impossible for God. The same interpretive move is made in Deuteronomy chapter 30, when Moses tells Israel, "This command that I command you today is not too hard for you." That is, it's not too wonderful for you. Where the will exists, it seems, there obedience might actually be possible. But that's the problem, isn't it? The will, the right will, is not there. But if wonder and wonderful are in the main delight, or perhaps puzzlement, what do we do with something like this? When Yahweh was speaking to Moses from the burning bush, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do in it." Do we say, "Ooh, that's wonderful"? Or, moving a bit closer to our text, how do we respond when Isaiah rejoices in chapter 25 that Yahweh is his God? "For you have done a wonder," he says. "You have made the city a heap." Wow, that's wonderful. So when we come to our text, and the people are described as doing lip service toward God and fearing him only because it is a tradition to do so, when they are described as people who hide and think they are hidden from the Lord's view, when they are people who have reversed the relationship between potter and clay, between maker and made, between former and formed, how are we to take the Lord's announcement that he will again do wonderful things, doing wonderfully and being wonderful? Oh boy, we're going to Ted Drew's? I don't think so. There are occasions when I think we must come to grips with the prospect that the wonders of God will be the terrors of God. There are times when we need to dispense with congenial notions about awe as the proper attitude toward God and actually return to a healthier, undenatured fear. Sometimes we should be just plain scared of God, because when he acts, we cannot know that we will understand at all what he is up to. Our wisdom will perish. Our discernment will not simply be hidden, but hide itself. It's a hithpael. It will curl up into a fetal ball and shiver. We will have no answers, much less pat ones. There will be no explaining. We cannot expect to escape. We will see and we will wonder. But the Lord continues to speak. "Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon will return to a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be reckoned as a forest?" The words in that verse are not difficult, but making the right sense of them is harder than it seems. The view that the ESV rendering represents is to be understood as a reversal. Lebanon, known for its forests, becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field becomes a forest. The problem is, it's hard to see the problem. What's so bad about being a fruitful field? Or a forest, except perhaps that each one becomes what it had not been. The Jewish Publication Society Tanakh translation treats it more as a series or sequence, with each kind of land actually lower in kind than the one before. Lebanon becomes farmland, and farmland becomes, in their terminology, brush. Now, I have another hypothesis. Don't have time to explore it now. It is, however, more along the lines of what the JPS Tanakh has done, in that it sees a sequence from high to low. God is lopping things down. Anything that is proud must be humbled. And that is only to be reversed in the next two verses. "The deaf will hear, the blind will see, the meek will rejoice, and the poor will celebrate." So there is something that Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, will do, which in our usual usage will be wonderful, though it is not called that here. It will produce wonderful results, but we cannot see it yet. We must wait for it. And in some way, before that wonder, there will be, there must be, another, a terrible, terrifying wonder. We do know what that wonder is. Each Lent recalls it, whether it's one's first, like the student's four-month-old son that I met yesterday, or your 60-somethingth, like mine. There is the terrible, terrifying wonder of a cross that is to come. We'd rather perhaps be anywhere else, go anywhere else, because that cross scares us, and it should. But we cannot go anywhere else, nor can the one who will hang on that cross. We will fix our eyes on Jesus because there is nowhere else, no one else to whom we may look. But when we have been baptized into that terrible, terrifying wonder, when we have died with Christ, all other terrors pale in comparison. At least they begin to subside. There is no longer anything else that can command our fear quite so much, not even the deaths of those we love, not even our own. Who wrote the book of love? Was it someone from above? It's no longer a question that puzzles us. We know the answer. God wrote the book of his great love before the foundation of the world. Our Lord Christ performed its story in time at Calvary. And the Holy Spirit has told its story in our ears and has suspended, no more than suspended, has dispelled all our disbelief. And with thankful hearts, we wonder.